practitioner of all of this. And so what I want to try to do is be as practical as possible, share observations, apply a few things for us, and hope that it's helpful. So I want us to just kind of start and just think for a second as to where you are based on what we just heard around this call. Right? Are you called to plant a church? Are you called to be a part of a church planting team? Are you called to shepherd your current church towards a vision and a DNA of church planting? Where would you locate yourself? The topic that I've been given this morning is, how do we build community with a gospel DNA? How should the gospel rightly inform and shape our methods of what we're trying to do with people, through people, as we plant churches, as we plant churches that plant churches? But before we kind of get into some of the nitty-gritty of that, what I want us to look at is, before we look at and see how the gospel should rightly shape how we form community, I want to see why it's important. Because this week at this conference, you're going to be here, you're going to be feeling like you're drinking from a fire hydrant, all about kind of strategies and methods and how-tos. You're going to hear a lot of best practices from people that are working in context that might look a lot like yours. And you're going to take notes. That's going to be very helpful. But some of you are going to have to detox after this week is done, because you're going to walk away and go, that was not helpful. So how-tos and strategies and methods are extremely important as we look at this call and say, I'm called, I'm going to do this, so now how do I do it? But our methods are always shaped by our mission. And so the end, the mission that we're on, tends to justify the means. You with me on that? So if our goal, our end goal, is to kind of like ride into town on the old town road on our horse and become the superhero of the city who's going to do the new, coolest, sexiest thing, so that we can just gather, plant a really attractive, dynamic, exciting event on Sundays, if that's the goal, the means by which we get there, the methods that we will employ to get there, will be, how do we get as many people to us and to those events? It just follows. So methodology, the means to the end of mission, is extremely important. But what if the mission is more than that? What if the call is a bit different than that? What if that may be part of what we do as our churches, to get people to be attractive to people so that they can hear the gospel? That's a good mission. But I find that as a church planter, I love church planting. I really do. I love church planters. I love talking with them. I love the arrogant ones. I love the humble ones. I love talking that. I love how jazzed we are about this. I love how willing church planters are to just kind of be the first ones into the jungle with their machete, right? I love that. But in so many conversations about church planting today, we hear experts, professionals, share best practices for how they organize and launch and promote attractive, dynamic, exciting events called the church. But what happens when going to church is something that culture has moved on from? Like, what happens then? How does our mission need to change? How do our methods need to reflect that no longer, like, we're not in Kansas anymore. You with me on that? Like, Canada is not looking for the coolest, most relevant church on the block. They're not. And so if that's the case, if that's the reality, how does our mission need to inform our methods? That's what I want to get at this morning. Does that sound good? Okay, so if there's one thing that's true about post-Christian Canada, and as an Ontario boy who has come to the least reached region in the Western Hemisphere here in Quebec, what I have noticed is the kind of mantra of, if we build it, they will come, is simply not true anymore. And even if they do come, why are they there? That's very important. We need to pause. And I know some of you are in context in Canada where cultural Christianity is still kind of not yet breathed its last, right? You're still kind of like benefiting on the faithfulness of the past and the era of churches that was actually a thing. It's like, we go to church, that's what we do. Here in Quebec, that's not a thing. We've moved on. And as a matter of fact, the voice of the church was so loud for so long in Quebec that Quebec and Quebecers especially, so you hear the accent on that? That was nice. don't want to hear anything from the church anymore. And so how should this inform our methods? Many churches in Canada are still acting as if people are looking for a better version of church when most Canadians simply aren't. All right, so we're gonna try to answer that a little bit. Let me pray for us before we jump in and do that. Father, you are the one who sends. You're the one who rescues. You're the one who calls. You're the one who saves. We're all sitting in this room because we're a reflection of something that you have already done in us and through us. But we pray, God, that it wouldn't stop with us. We pray, Spirit, that you would apply to our hearts whatever you want us to hear, how you want to correct us this morning, throughout this conference this week, how you want to encourage. Some of us are tired. Some of us are excited. I just pray that you would meet us where we are, that you would get all the fame and all the glory. We ask these things in the only name that matters. In Jesus' name, amen. So how do we respond to this? Here's my thesis. I'll show you my cards right away. We need to respond to this reality by prioritizing the gospel, not only as a way to inform our theology, but also as the way to form our methodology. The gospel cannot, brothers and sisters, be something. We cannot afford to teach the message of Jesus and ignore the methods of Jesus. We cannot allow the gospel to simply be something we get to in a sermon, or we talk about as an idea, or we allow to stay as theology in our head. It must inform our methodologies. It must change the rhythms of everyday life. It must leave the double doors of our buildings and flood outward into the city. It must. And if it does not, and that is not what's happening, if that is not the mission that we are aiming for, our methodologies will not be informed by the gospel. So it's an extremely important question of how does this work? How do we get there? Tim Chester and Steve Timmis in their book, Total Church, say this: the theology that matters most is not the theology we profess, but the theology we practice. And that's so true. So how we do something is actually just as important as what we're doing. Very important. The why behind the what is very important. Some of you go to the gym, I'm sorry. And why you go to the gym, that's it. I had nothing else, that was it. Why you go to the gym determines what you're gonna do at the gym, right? If you don't care about abs and you're fine with a one pack, you're not gonna do crunches, right? Yeah, thumbs up for one packs, amen. Okay, and that's exactly this. It's like, well, why we do something does inform whether we've sat and asked the tough questions or not, what we're doing. In 1 Corinthians 15, we know this. Paul calls the gospel first, it's of first importance, right? It's not just of first importance in what we say, it's in first importance of how we live. The gospel isn't something that just kind of gets tacked on to things in the life of our church. It's not something that we graduate from. It's not something that we get and then we move on from. It is the very why behind our what. So as the church, we work from the reality of the gospel, but we also work to the reality of the gospel still doing what the gospel can do. It must. So what is a gospel DNA? I want to answer that. Well, biologically, I'm no biologist, that's for sure. But biologically speaking, DNA determines two things, right? Tells you who you are, and it determines largely how you are. There's something wired into our cells and into our neurochemistry that in some ways inform and change who we are and how we are. And a gospel DNA has to be the same. It is no different. That if the gospel is central to what we are doing, it must inform who we are and how we are. It must be the thing that we shape people's identities with, and it must be the thing that we call people's lifestyles too. We need to be intentional about where gospel formation happens because of this reality. So I don't need to tell you this. And Dwight just told us this so perfectly. What is the mission of the church? I think that for every 100 people in a room, you'd get 150 different answers, depending on our context, depending on our experiences, depending on our traditions that we're coming from, right? Kind of the end mission of what is the church doing? What is the church? Why is the church? And it's interesting here in Quebec, we're forced to ask this question a lot. to reexamine and reevaluate. So yeah, what is it? Like, is it just that big building there with the guy in the front that does this? Like, I don't know. Is that the church? It's like, well, we need to answer that. What is the mission of the church? Thankfully, King Jesus told us, right? Matthew 28, he gathers the 11 disciples, went to Galilee to the mountain to which he had directed them. They were called there and they met Jesus there. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and he said, watch this, all authority, not some, not partially, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, and here's the command in the verse. We think it's go. Go therefore and what? Make disciples of all people, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. New identity, new community you belong to, new family, and teaching them to observe, to obey, that their lives reflect this new identity. All that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I had a lot in here that piggybacked on exactly what Dwight was saying, but here's what I just want to say. Some of you are tired and you need to hear that Jesus is with you right now. Don't miss that today. Obviously, some of us are in the throes of things. Some of you are in like these beautiful sweet spots of ministry and life, which is like, oh, it's so sweet. It's so good. Jesus is with you there. But some of us we're floundering. We're just trying to stay afloat. We're pulling a Moses going like, I don't know, but you called me to it. I'm gonna keep going, I guess. Are you there? Jesus is with you in that too. But that is the mission. Like, that's the mission, is to go and make disciples. There's nothing in here about attendance. There's nothing in here about classes and programs and tithes. There's nothing in here metrically about counting stats and bowing to stats for the sake of the mission of making disciples. So don't hear what I'm not saying today, is that we shouldn't count and that metrics don't matter. We need metrics. We need to be able to look and diagnose and say, is this healthy? Am I on mission? Is the mission making disciples? We need to be able to ask those questions and probe. But if you notice, the mission here is simultaneously two things at the same time. The first is that it's discipleship, pushing the gospel into all of life. And the second is evangelism, pushing the gospel out into culture. And sometimes our mission can be one or the other. You'd be like, well, my job, we're gonna be really cute over here. Like, we're just gonna hug each other a lot. We're gonna go really deep with the gospel. We're gonna know Greek words. Like, it's gonna, yeah, let's just, right? We'll just do this. But it never goes out. Like, it never goes there. And some of you, you're just like, that's all you think about. It's like, how does this go out? And you have nobody with you because you haven't developed anyone. Right? No, jungle, let's go to, it's like, but we don't even have backpacks. Like, we don't have machetes yet. Like, we don't have anything. Right? So you see this balance of the mission is to go and make disciples, but making disciples requires both a depth of development in the gospel and understanding our DNA in the gospel. And it's through that that we then get to go wide. So it's a deep and wide. It's not a deep or wide. And we don't have the luxury to just go deep without going wide. And we also don't have the ability to go wide without first going deep. And so some of us, that's a first metric of like, okay, are we balancing those two things? And if not, how can we fine tune that? How can we allow the gospel to inform how we're pushing people deeper into their identity in Christ? And then how can we use it to also inform our mission to go out and be a voice of hope in a culture that is looking in other places? But here's the problem. If we define a Christian as someone who attends a church or has asked Jesus into their hearts or is waiting to go to heaven and waiting for the rapture one day, our methods will be shaped to accomplish that. But if our definition of a disciple is somebody that is living, being changed by Jesus, living for Jesus in all of life as they go out and meet Jesus in all of that, then our methods are going to change drastically. It's going to have to get out of the four walls. It's going to have to get out of Sunday events. It has to. And what has happened unintentionally in the West is that what we've ended up doing is a lot of our discipleship has really just discipled people to be good attenders and event goers. And then they go Monday through Saturday and they're kind of like, I guess I take pictures of my Bible and coffee and put them on Instagram. I guess I do that. But if you pay attention throughout the Gospels and Acts, where is Jesus doing discipleship? On the way. Just on the way. He's doing it in fields. He's doing it outside of homes. He's doing it at weddings. He's doing it at funerals, right? And he's discipling people in the everyday stuff of life. And if the gospel, everyone being formed to give all of life to Jesus, is what's actually forming our methodologies, then we need to get out of event-based, program-centered attendance methods for exposing people to the power of the gospel. We must. Notice also, Dwight did a great job this morning on this too. Notice that the mission is in our going, not their coming to us. Right? The go is actually a part of how we do what we're called to do. The mission is living life in submission to Jesus. Jesus talks about authority here. We love that culturally, right? We love that. Jesus has all authority. It's like, no, I do, right? It's like, no, you don't. Jesus starts and he says, all authority has been given to me over all things, all realms of society, all spheres of culture has been given to me. That Greek word there is actually a rule. It's a dominion. It's used also in the context of a throne. Like people have to come to my throne. Why? Because I have all authority. And so the mission must stem from not just Jesus being prominent in events that we do, but Jesus being preeminent in all that we do. Theologically, we talk about the supremacy of Christ. And listen, this is an encouragement, especially to us in the room. You know the gospel. Okay, you know it. You can speak about it. But how do we actually shape people and form people so that every area of their life, even those private sins, even that burst of anger, even the way they speak to their spouse privately, even the way they conduct themselves at work, that is shaped not just by information about Jesus, but the supremacy of Christ over all things. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. One thing I've noticed about evangelism and kind of sharing the gospel or speaking about the gospel here is that authority tends to be the first thing that you run into as a wall for a barrier between you and a conversation. Because for us as the church, it's like, oh, this? Like full of fairy tales and archaic ancient writings? Like this is our authority? It's like, well, yeah, because this records accurately and leads us to the living word, Jesus Christ. And he's got all the authority, right? So what ends up happening is you run into this and everyone has an authority. Everyone has some kind of an authority that they look to. Something that they look to determine their values, their identity, tell them what they should do with their life. And so what we're doing when we're on mission is that we are saying, here's what your authority is. That's the hard part. That's the bad news of the gospel. And then the good news is inviting them to now come and follow Jesus because he's a better authority, that he is better. That even though it's going to be harder, and even though it requires repentance and pruning and changing and kind of like sandpaper on our character sometimes, Jesus is better. So just listen, brothers and sisters, the mission cannot just be program-centered or event-centered. The mission, biblically, has to be Christ-centered. And often it's not, unintentionally. Often it is not. It is. The mission is budgets and buildings and programs and popularity and recognition in our city. The mission that has to set our methodology is to teach people to live all of life with Christ above all. It has to be. And I don't want us to just theologize that and get to that later. I want us to start there and work backwards so that our mission is what determines our methodologies. Don't ever get bored or think that we need to move on from the beauty of Christ's name being made famous in our cities where he is not yet named. In the book of Romans, when Paul reaches the end of Romans, that's exactly what he says. I just want to go where Christ is not yet named. And where there are people in our cities or in our rural communities or in our suburbs or anywhere we are in Canada, where there are people who have not come into the beautiful display of understanding Jesus's kingship and given all of their life over to Christ with him above all, we need to plant churches, amen? So that's it. So if that's the mission, how should this shape our methodologies? How should this inform how we see community in particular? Okay, today there's lots of types of community, right? Your local gym is a community. CrossFit That's a cult. Never mind. But local schools are a form of community. Your teams, hockey teams, are a community. Your neighborhoods are a community. Your peers, your friend groups are a community. A political ideology you align with is a form of community. And usually community, we kind of say, well, as long as we have a shared value or attitude or view on something, we can enjoy some type of unity around that thing, and that is community. And these things can be helpful. These things can be helpful. But I'm struck by how different Jesus defines community. He's actually very intentional on the priority that he gives to his discussion and definitions around the church, not simply being a community, but being a family. Being a family of brothers and sisters. The driving metaphor throughout all of scripture is that we're not just a community that kind of like buddies up, talks about Jesus for 90 minutes and then goes on our life. It's that because of what Jesus has done in and through us, we go and do life as family. And when you pay attention to where Jesus does most of life with his disciples, he does it as family. Like he does it in very regular ways. And it's so simple that I think that's why we gloss over it. I think it's so simple that we kind of just go, okay, that's cool, but where's the silver bullet? Like what's gonna do it for my city? What's gonna do it for, like what's the program? What's the 6-week Bible study? It's gonna change us. Like it's gonna be super colossal revival breakthrough. What, that's the thing that we need. It's like, well, what if actually simplifying it and saying, we need to do what Jesus asked us to do and live life as family. What if we did that? What if that's where discipleship and community really took place? I think one of the weaknesses of an attractional and event-based model that we've used for so long is that we've actually tried to cram discipleship, community, worship, fellowship, disciplining our kids or teaching our kids about Jesus for us instead of me doing it at home, right? Like just keep going. And we've tried to slam all of that into 90 minutes on a Sunday. And then we're surprised that our churches aren't that healthy and people are bowing out to all sorts of doubts and sin and all that. It's like, oh, but all we did was that though. Like we need to create other contexts so that discipleship can actually take place. And the driving context, the main context Jesus identifies for that is family. Now we say this all the time. It's like, yeah, hey, what's up family? What's up fam? If you're really cool, you say just say fam, right? If you're woke, you say fam. What's up fam? But the early church really did live like a household. Like they really lived as a family. And the two symbols most often used in the New Testament for the church is a household, a family of God, brothers and sisters, and then also a body. It's impossible to get out of your body, and it's impossible to get out of your family once you're in your family. Some of you have family members and you're like, yes, it's impossible. I can't get away from them. And that's exactly what we see here. But the key to all of this is that life in community isn't a secondary thing to the Christian story. Life in community is at the heart of the Christian story and at the heart of a Christian identity. The gospel only changes who we are because it changes who we belong to. You with me on that? That's what it does first. The gospel changes who we belong to. It's a Western idea foreign to our Eastern rabbi, Jesus, that being in a personal private relationship with my Savior and him dying for me and my sins so I can go to heaven, that is foreign to the biblical definition of what it means to follow Jesus. It just is. Watch 1 Peter. I'll give you one example. Make sure I don't go over time. 1 Peter 2, verse, let's go 9 through 10. Watch this. But you, plural. Plural, collective. So many times when we read our Bibles, we go, me. Right? So we read it through an individualistic, Western, autonomous self lens and go, yeah, I am that, yeah. Speak it over me, Lord, right? It's like, no. You, plural, collectively, are a, love that, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim, you may preach it, the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once, past tense, you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Jesus did not die and rise so that people can go to heaven as individuals. He died and rose to form a people here who bring heaven to earth. And so if we are only calling people to an individual justification and forgiveness of sin so that we can enjoy a personal, private relationship with Jesus, church, we have to do better than that. But then they won't come back. I know. But if the mission is to form a people, a community, a family of God, a forever family of God, as brothers and sisters, to discipline one another and hold each other accountable and speak great news over each other, but also call each other on hard truths. Those ones who aren't gonna come back because that's the mission, they weren't ready to be a part of it. So if our metrics are people in the room and that shapes our preaching and what we're willing to not say and say, and it becomes overly culturally aimed and politically informed instead of informed by the mission, we will not call people to be a people. We won't call individuals to let that down, that Western individualism down, and come into the family of God the way Jesus intended them to. And we must. This is why one of Paul's main metaphors for the gospel is adoption, right? Dwight touched on this morning too. I'm not gonna read it, but Galatians 4 and 5, read that this afternoon. The opposite of slavery, brothers and sisters, isn't just freedom from sin, it's adoption into a family. That's a big difference. It's not just you're freed from an identity like self-actualization and you can form an identity from yourself. It's that now you're free from that, but now you're told who you are. Like you, when God looks at you, he sees Christ. And your identity is in him now. So you don't just get a freedom from slavery to sin and independence from God and self-actualization. You're actually freed to a new identity. You're freed to be dependent upon God and you're free into a new family. If there's anything true about the gospel is that it is the true story of a God rescuing rebels and then bringing them home as his kids. Even though we've run off, right? Anyone? Even though we've ignored him? Even though we've wasted everything he's given us, he chases us down, he brings us home, changes us, and then he sends us back out to be ambassadors and ministers of reconciliation to a world who don't know him yet. And oh man, is that a freeing mission to be on. But what follows in this is if we belong to Father God or Daddy God, some of you guys pray like that, I'm still really uncomfortable with it. Daddy God. It's not just about me being in correct relationship with the Father anymore, because to be a child of the Father is also to have other brothers and sisters who belong to him. And we've forgotten that axis of the equation. We've kind of like, oh, vertical fellowship with me. I've been brought home as a son or daughter of the King. I love that part. So yeah, but now we have brothers and sisters at the table. Now we actually get to go alongside. We don't get to choose what they're like. Right? That sucks. That's unfortunate sometimes. I don't like you that much, but we have Jesus in common. Okay, that's good. Right? And then we work through that. We pray through that. And just like today, where adoption starts in a courtroom and it ends in a family, the moment that that gavel drops to declare that a child now belongs to a family and has a new identity, that same moment it also declares that they have new siblings in their family. So church, if we only define what a Christian is as an individual experience of salvation without mentioning the role and priority of community and family, we might not be defining a Christian at all. We might not be. And Jesus was very intentional choosing this metaphor of family. Why? Well, because Jesus lived in a very different cultural context than us. Very different. There's something that cultural anthropologists talk about, a strong group society and a weak group society. Okay, listen to this definition of a strong group society. Jesus lived in a very strong group society. Watch this. In a strong group society, the person, individual, perceives him or herself as a member of a group and responsible to the group for their actions, destiny, career, development, and life in general. The individual person is embedded in the group and is free to do what he or she feels is necessary only in accord with group norms. and only if the action is in the group's best interests. The group has priority over the individual member. Now go through and reread that and replace group with church. And our Western minds absolutely lose it. Your Western ears and minds will just be like, whoa, what? That's a cult. Well, no, but it is a family. There actually is this losing of ourself for the purpose of being embedded in the collective entity of the church. And if you remember Jesus's call to discipleship, it wasn't just, hey, die to yourself so that I can give you salvation. It's die to yourself because I'm gonna tell you who you are, who you belong to, and then I'm gonna put you in a new family who you are responsible for. And that changes so much about how we approach discipleship. And it's shocking for our Western ears, I know, because almost every culture except modern post-European Western culture is a strong group society. That's what's crazy. Like, we're this weird petri dish experiment that's not quite going very well of a weak group society. The autonomous self and consumerism and self-centered everything. How are we doing? Not well. We're the most socially connected people because of social media, apparently, and simultaneously the most lonely and depressed and addicted. Why? Because we have prioritized the individual self over the collective whole, and we were made for community. Our God is one, but he is Father, Son, and Spirit. We were made in his image because we were made to be in, embedded in, and reflected by in community. And so community exists, not just what can I get from this, but it exists to remind you and I who we are. It reminds you and I whose we are. And we have a lot working against us in this. We have a dysfunctional relationship with authority. So anybody even infringing on my personal walk with Jesus, it's like, no, this is between him and I. Don't judge me. And it's like, what? Like, you miss Christianity. No, I am judging you. Like, I'm judging your rotten tree by your rotten fruit, and I'm lovingly saying, cut it out, right? Like, I don't know. We don't put those Bible verses on our coffee mugs, right? We just don't. Why? Because it doesn't play into what is central in our culture and in our society and ultimately in our heart, which is I make a better God. I'm better off as an autonomous self. I get to define what is right and true and good. And that is the lie of the garden that has been following us around since the beginning, is that God is not trustworthy. We can't trust God. We can't trust the means that God uses to save. And we can't trust the means that God uses to change us. So ultimately, this is not just a methodology issue. It's not just about correcting our theology. It's about repenting of sin and saying, how do we best approach this? Because today, most talk about community, and if I had hair, I'd like pull it out every time I hear it. That's why. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. I heard a lot of it, pulled it all out. Now I don't have hair, so. Bald is beautiful, hashtag. But most talk about community today in our churches focuses on chemistry instead of family. Why? Because chemistry is about you and me. I don't know. I'm not really feeling them, right? I don't know. I don't really jive with them. And it's like, I miss that. Like, I miss that was the criteria in which we chose our family. Like, you know what? You know who I haven't jived with very much over the years sometimes? My mom, right? Mom, we don't have good chemistry right now, mainly because I'm a teenager and I'm a jerk, right? But chemistry is not the primary filter by which we should be evaluating our investment in community, but it has become that. So young people just hang out with young people who are hip and got hipster beards and wear plaid, and then the older people just kind of do their thing, drink a lot of tea and do that, right? And it's just like, well, so what we've done is we've kind of just created these little sections and these sectors within community and then called it community. But really, it's affinity groups based on chemistry. The gospel community that we see in scripture and the gospel community that we see when the Spirit of God brings us outside of ourselves for the benefit of the whole is not about personal chemistry with each other. It is only about a shared commitment to Jesus Christ. And church, listen, you can have community with someone you don't have chemistry with. You can. I know it's weird at first. I know it's hard. For the first 2 years of being in Montreal, we worked on all of the normal church planting things. How to call people to core team, how to get the thing, how to raise the money, how to shape them with the gospel, how to do all that. And then just over a year ago, we had a group mainly of 60, 70, and 80-somethings without a pastor go, hey, how about we did this together? Okay, that might be weird. That might be messy. And it was. And there was a fight for clarity. There was a fight around philosophy of ministry. And there was a fight of cultural baggage and generational assumptions and all sorts of stuff. Today, just over a year later, we are a family of God that looks so different than each other. And the only thing we get some days to get around together is to point to the glory and supremacy of Jesus Christ. And as long as we're there to celebrate that, it doesn't matter if you're 85 or 25, black, white, male, female, kids, no kids, married, single, it doesn't matter. Why? Because all of those identities went in the grave. And when I came back out of that water, I am a new person in Christ. And because I'm a new person in Christ, I have new brothers and sisters in the family of God. So church, listen to me. Our culture is so lonely because we have compartmentalized community. I belong to this LGBTQ club. I belong to this sports fanatic fan. I belong to this. And then we have no cross-pollination. We have nothing, no exposure to people who think and come from different experiences than us. And we can't. We just don't even know how to function. Try to make eye contact with a teenager today and have a conversation. Good luck. We don't even know how to interact with each other. The gospel allows us to because we get to speak the same language. We get to share the same fears and hopes. We get to apply it and press it deep and massage it into the nooks and crannies of our heart where it's needed most. So for better or worse, our families of origin always give us the highest highs of our life and the lowest lows. You with me on that? I have some amazing, my best memories in life are because of my family members. Some of my worst memories in life are because of people who are related to me and they're my family members. And so because of that reality, because that literally shapes us, that has an impact on our DNA, we must not allow those things to shape the Christian community and tell the church what it's going to look like. We need to get back to the gospel and allow the gospel not just to inform our minds, but to form our understanding and our expectations of community. Okay, so in the little time that I have left, I want to just do a quick case study and I want to show you how this plays out. It's all over the place. But in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, I'm going to read a few verses. I'll just do it quickly. And here's what I want you to pay attention to. What are they actually doing together? Okay, pay attention to the verbs. Remember what verbs are? Yeah, action words, get good. Tracking. Okay, pay attention to what they're doing in community. This is the earliest church. They're fresh off of what? Seeing Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. Kind of a big deal. So there were some people doubting, going, I don't know. And then Jesus showed up and went, how about now? Okay, so what we have is a community of people who have that in common. Pay attention to what they're actually doing and where they're doing it. Watch this. Acts 2, 42 through 47. And they collectively devoted themselves, committed themselves to the apostles' teaching, the gospel, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And the result, awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together. And they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, not week by week, not service by service, day by day, they attended the temple together and they broke bread in their homes and they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God together and having favor with all the people. And because of that, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They did life in community day by day, so the Lord allowed them to see fruit day by day. That's awesome. But did you notice all of the verbs in there? Watch Acts 4 real quick again and watch some of the verbs, what they're actually doing. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was their own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. Now imagine that reputation. That community right there is drenched in a gospel DNA. If you notice some of the verbs, devoted, committed, they're praying, they're teaching, they're learning, they're eating, they're meeting in the home and the square. They're hosting, they're caring, they're serving, they're sharing, they're giving. they're practicing generosity, and then they're going out and engaging the city. And when they go and do that, because of all of those things that came first, when they engage the city, did you notice what it said? They have favor with all the people. The church, when we're rooted in the gospel, we might not be liked, we might not be accepted, but we cannot be ignored. And that's what we see in the early church. And if you look at what a healthy family does, healthy families, they do very normal things, but they spend a ton of time together, for better or for worse. They eat together, they mourn together, they celebrate together, they hold each other accountable, they discipline one another, they spend time together in lots of different settings and scenarios. They share resources, they're responsible for each other, they support each other and carry each other's burdens, and they make decisions together. If we had the goal and the mission of how does our church first and foremost look like the family of God and practice rhythms that reflect that we truly are the family of God, Jesus is gonna plant his church. He is. Often, what we save people with is what we save them to. Jared Wilson has famously said, right? And if so, we're going with all the metrics of church planting to say, well, we're gonna plant this, we're gonna get this venue, we're gonna do an event, we're gonna have this worship, we're gonna preach like this, we're gonna have this kind of style of coffee, I'm gonna dress like this. If we start there and then try to embed a gospel DNA later, it is going to be like pushing a rock up a hill. But church, hear me. If we start with this because Jesus commanded us to start here, he is gonna plant a church. Everywhere people are gripped by the gospel, everywhere people are changed by the gospel, everywhere people wanna live for the sake of the gospel, a church is planted. We can't help ourselves. But if we start with the wrong mission, even if we hit the bullseye, we still lose. With me on that? So often, this week, you might be told how not to evaluate your church, right? Oh, don't just focus on like butts and seats and budgets. Don't just look at attendance and giving. I want to propose that we consider these gospel metrics. I want you to go home and I want you to, yes, pay attention to some of those other ones. Definitely. Those can be signs of health, but they're not necessarily signs of health. I want you to go back into your context, back into your cities, back into your churches. And I want you to look and say, is there missional interest in our church? Do we have faithful goers, not just faithful givers? Do they actually love one another? Like loving one another isn't like, hey, how was your week? Good. You, yeah, good. And then going and saying the same thing next week. Like that's not loving one another. So do they actually love one another? Do they know one another as family? Are you forming leaders? Do you have a long game approach? You are gonna be gone one day. With me on that? Your churches might be gone too. The only thing that is going to remain is the name and fame of Jesus Christ. And if our mission isn't to do that and our methodologies follow another mission, we will fail to do the very thing that Jesus called his church to do with the Great Commission. So it doesn't mean we stop inviting people. It doesn't mean we stop creating welcoming and attractive environments for the church to do mission. But what it does mean is that we change where we're inviting people to and why we're inviting them at all. Not into buildings and events, but into homes also, to our dinner tables also, onto our couches also, onto our patios also. Why? Because it's in those contexts that we can even begin to understand that we have a responsibility as the family of God, being informed by the gospel for a community that Jesus himself promises to build. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, sometimes it's so hard to balance just the grace of our freedom to go and do and also the commands of what we're called to do. I pray for each of us in this room. You know the settings and the contexts we're in. You know the churches we serve in. You know the churches we're dreaming to plant. I just pray that right now you would encourage us for the way that we have been hitting the right target, by where we have been on mission in line with the gospel. And I pray also that you just remove any distractions, any metrics or methodologies that may have just kind of come into the picture to take us off track of what it truly is that you're calling us to. It can be so exhausting, Father, to compare ourselves to others and to look at numbers and finances and how many baptisms and how many babies we have in our church. And God, I just pray that that wouldn't be a metric we look to beat ourselves down, but that would be something that we see as fruit that is raised up because of what you're doing in and through our churches for your glory and for your name. We love you. We give you the rest of this day. We give you the rest of this week. And ask, Spirit, that you would just continue to find us and send us. Ask these things.